Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today through our Savior, our High Priest, our Advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come before you with confidence and with boldness today, not because of our righteousness, not because of anything good in us, but because what Christ has done on our behalf. We're thankful, Lord, that he voluntarily gave his life as an atonement for our sins, that he did not come to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we're thankful, Lord, that Christ gave his life for us, to redeem us from our sin, from our iniquity, in order that we might not only be justified and declared righteous, but also, Lord, to be made righteous and actually be born again and have new life, eternal life. We're thankful for all that you have accomplished on our behalf through the person and the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's his name that we come to you today, and we acknowledge you as the true and the living God, the triune God. We acknowledge you as the creator of all things and the Lord of heaven and earth. And we thank you that you are both our creator and our redeemer. And we bow before you this morning, and we acknowledge you as our Lord, as our God. And we would humble ourselves before you and pray that you would enable us truly today to worship you aright. We know that worship is not something just done on Sundays, but Lord, day by day, indeed, hour by hour, may we truly worship you. We pray that you would enable us to live our lives for your glory. And we ask that you would sanctify us such that we would truly love you with all of our hearts, that we would daily seek your face and draw near to you by your grace. We pray that you would accomplish your purpose in each of us, Lord, even today, and that we would glorify you and honor you. We pray that you would bless this church, not so much with the material things of the world, not so much with great size or buildings, but Lord, bless us with true humility before you. Bless us with true faith. Lord, sanctify us, make us holy. We pray that you would preserve us and keep us. Lord, deliver us from sin and foolishness. And may you accomplish, Lord, that which is truly good in your sight by your grace. Bless our worship this morning. I pray that we would draw near to you in truth, Lord, not merely with our lips. We ask that you would be exalted in truth. We thank you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 46, and this will be the scripture reading here for this morning. I want to, before I read the passage, I just want to introduce Chris. It's been a great blessing for me over the past 4 years to be actually on the board of the Friends of Israel Ministry, and Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry is a ministry that is especially reaching out to the Jewish people. Kind of two main aspects of that ministry. On the one hand, ministering to the Jewish people, bringing the gospel and helping Jewish people around the world, but also educating the churches of God's plan for the Jewish people and what the scriptures teach about the Jewish people. And it's been a great blessing to be a part of that ministry. And truly, one of the joys of being part of that ministry, I think many of you know, have been here for any length of time, know I have a heart for the Jewish people because they are God's people, as we even saw in Sunday school. They are God's people, and God still has a plan for the Jewish people, and he has promised to bless those that bless them. So, but one of the blessings of being part of the Friends of Israel and being on that board is getting to know the people of the Friends of Israel. It's a very it's a wonderful group of people, both the board members as well as the staff. And so I've gotten to know Chris Katulka over the last couple of years, particularly the last year, but as the director of North American Ministries, sits in on the board meetings. He's part of the board meeting, so I get to know Chris a little bit in the conversations with him. But he was also on our tour to Israel this past spring, so we've gotten to know him. And it's so good to have his wife, Karen, with us. She's here somewhere, with their 4 children. And we had a very nice time with them yesterday. as they came over and we spent the afternoon with them. I just want to welcome them and look forward to hearing from him. I want to read Psalm 46, and then I will pray and Chris will come and share the word with us. Psalm 46, for the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah, set to Alamoth a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, there is a river whose stream make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord. Who has wrought desolations in the earth? He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word, the written word. We are thankful that you have revealed yourself to us. And we're thankful that the word is infallible, that it is inerrant, and that it is authoritative. And we are thankful that through it we come to know you, we come to know the salvation that you have provided in Christ, all the promises and all the blessings, as well as all the warnings that your word gives us. And we are thankful for all that you've given to us in your word. We acknowledge it as your word, and we pray truly that you would, by your Holy Spirit, use the word of God in our hearts to change us, to sanctify us. Lord, enable us to love the truth, to receive it with meekness, and to receive it with humility. Indeed, enable us by your grace to obey it and to walk in it. And may we truly draw near to you through your word as Christ is revealed to us there in the pages of Scripture. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us, and I pray especially that you would bless Chris as he comes and shares with us the word of God. I pray that you would use the word in our hearts to change us, indeed make us more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Great to see you. You know how you say good morning in Hebrew? You ready? You'll never forget it because it sounds like broken toe. Okay? It's boker tov. So boker tov, everybody. Can I hear a boker tov? Okay, good. Now, if you were in Israel and you said boker tov like that, they'd kick you out right away, okay? You have to do it with chutzpah, okay? So boker tov, everybody. All right, that's good. I still think you'd get kicked out, but maybe they'll keep you around. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to, first, we're going to actually go to 2 Kings chapter 18, if you don't mind going there. I want to read a poem to you, a very important poem. And while you're turning there, I'll read it. And the poem goes like this. As long as the heart within the soul of a Jew still yearns, and onward toward the ends of the east, an eye still gazes toward Zion, our hope is not yet lost. The hope of 2,000 years to be a free nation in our land, the land of Zion and the land of Jerusalem. Does anybody know what that is? That's actually Israel's national anthem. That national anthem is called HaTikva. Tikva is the Hebrew word for hope. And that was actually written by a Jewish man in 1878, and his name was Naftali Imber, in the land of Ukraine. What is Ukraine today? He wrote that. And by 1882, he writes this beautiful small poem, and he carries it with him to the land of Palestine. And when he lands in Palestine, there are Jewish pioneers that are in places that, if you come to Israel with me, which I hope you do one day, are not really places that people stop on tours. They're towns called Rehovot, Petah Tikva, Rishon LeZion. If you actually listen to the names of the towns where these early Jewish settlers went, they actually resemble the same heart of what Naftali wrote. Petah Tikva is a very famous town in Israel. It's a modern town that was developed in the late 1800s, but that actually means the opening of hope. Do you hear Tikva in there? Petah Tikva? Open the doors of hope is the name of the town. Rishon LeZion is the first. Rishon is first. The first to Zion. LeZion is to Zion. The first to Zion. These were Jewish pioneers who were going to settle the farmland. And when Naftali comes from Ukraine and he comes to Rishon LeZion and he comes to Rehovot and he comes to Petah Tikva, he comes to these towns and he carries with him his beautiful tiny poem. And he starts to say it to the people in the town and they loved it. Oh, we love this. You know why? The aspirations of Jewish hope are in there. And it actually became kind of a theme for them as they would farm the land in Israel. And then you know what happened? That song kept spreading. The poem kept spreading. And by the late 1800s, in Switzerland, in Basel, a man named Theodor Herzl, along with several hundred Jewish people and Christians, gathered in Switzerland to inaugurate the very first Zionist Congress that would ultimately give way to the rebirth of the state of Israel and the Jewish people. And you know what they decided that day? They decided in Switzerland, in Basel, Switzerland, that the Tikva, HaTikva, that poem we just read, would become their theme, their anthem. And they would sing it. And by May 14th, 1948, just about 50 years later, when the state of Israel was founded, HaTikva became their national anthem. So next time you watch the Olympics or you watch a show or something that involves HaTikva, the hope, think about this. There was a development that took place. It started off as just simply a poem that made its way from Ukraine into Palestine, that encouraged a few small towns of Jewish pioneers, that eventually developed into the anthem of the Jewish people who sought globally to reestablish the Jewish state. And then by May 14th, 1948, that little poem that was written by Naftali becomes, in Ukraine, becomes the national anthem of the Jewish state. Isn't that crazy? I love stories like that. You know what's amazing is your entire book of Psalms is that. Did you know that? Your entire book of Psalms have gone through a development. Not an evolution, a development. And what I mean by this is Psalms are songs. They come from the heart of people. David is well known as a psalmist. He is very well known. There are other psalm writers. Solomon was a psalmist. Then we heard the names Korah, which we'll see in a moment. They were psalmists. All of these psalms, they come from moments in people's lives. They were not really meant to just become prayers. They were poured out. David was a psalmist king. He would pour his heart out to God. He wasn't just a shepherd king and a warrior king. He was a psalmist king. You got the emotion and the sense of him trusting in God, even though he felt abandoned, and moments of confidence and moments of joy, but also moments of feeling like his bones were being crushed, moments of repentance. Where did these come from? These were songs that he would write out. And you know what's amazing that is at, over the development, just like Naftali's poem, over the development of time, these psalms would then be embedded into Israelite culture. And all of a sudden, you're marching up to Jerusalem after coming from all over the land of Israel. And you know what? You got to start singing because you're going from below sea level, and now all of a sudden, you're rising up 3,000 feet very quickly to get to Jerusalem. And let me tell you something, they didn't have tour buses back then, okay? You walked that. And when you would walk up that, you would sing the Psalms of Aliyah. These Psalms were written before about joy of going into the house of the Lord. David would write about that. The joy of entering into Jerusalem. But you know what? That joy requires some suffering in the process. But we're going to remember the Lord along the way as we climb up. So it went from being just a psalm of an individual to all of a sudden becoming an anthem for a march up to Jerusalem. that all pilgrims of Jerusalem, even Jesus himself, would sing. There were psalms of lament that would become psalms of Israel's history and that they would embed into their culture. There were enthronement psalms. If you ever read Psalm chapter 2, Psalm chapter 1, Psalm chapter 72, many messianic psalms were enthronement psalms. If you had got a chance to watch King Charles become the King of England, it's very fascinating. They have a tradition where they would sing certain songs, say certain things, offer up certain prayers that were very much a part of the tradition of putting the king on the throne. David, Solomon, and the following kings of Judah throughout history would have the exact same thing. These psalms that would come from the heart of King David would get embedded into the culture, and then from the culture would become part of their national anthem. Just like Naphtali, when he would write out a very simple song, a very simple poem of anticipation in 1878. One day God will restore us. And by May 1948, what happens? God fulfills that promise. Israel becomes a nation, and now it's their national anthem song all the time. The Psalms are full of that. And today we're going to look at Psalm 46. But you know, Psalm 46 has a background, according to many scholars. And that background is actually a very tumultuous point in Israel's history that can actually be found in Psalm chapter 18, starting in verse 1. So if you'll go there, why don't we begin reading? Because the year is about 714 BC. And this is the story of King Hezekiah. And like I said, many scholars, remember I said there's a moment that will give birth to the song. This is the moment many scholars believe gave birth to Psalm 46, a psalm that I know many of you are probably very familiar with. And listen to what it says here, starting in chapter 18, verse 1. It says, in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, the son of the king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abisha, daughter of Zechariah. And he did, this is important, everybody, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. Hey, look, Hezekiah should have ended right there, okay? I'm trying to teach my kids right now how to end on a good joke. You know how you're supposed to leave? Like, once you get a joke, end it, you know? If you get a laugh, get in. Get out, okay? Don't linger. Don't let the joke go on. People go, all right, too much. You got to know when to end the joke and let people laugh and move on. I'm teaching them that because they're funny kids, but they can go on a little too much, okay? So here is this moment where you're thinking to King Hezekiah, you're thinking, this is the moment to get out. You were just compared to the greatest king in Israel's history, his father, his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, King David. Every king of Judah would be compared to King David. King David is the picture of what a great king is meant to be. And so you'll see some were told, you didn't really live up to the standards of King David at all. But for Hezekiah to come on the scene, and usually that comes at the very end of that king's story. You would read all about the king, and at the very end you go, he wasn't that great. He was not like his father David. That's at the very end. Hezekiah gets a thumbs up in the beginning. All right, we're starting off with a good king here. Look what it says here. He was like his father, just as his father David had done. Listen, what did he do? He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. So this is important. What's Hezekiah doing? He is reinstituting worship in one place, the temple. Can I tell you what people do? Okay, remember, if you were here for Sunday school, the Israelites, they were stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. We know from archaeological evidence that Israelites were worshiping other gods alongside the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They didn't abandon God. They didn't abandon Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh. But what they did is they kind of mixed them in. You know, we do that in America. We like our God, we like Jesus, but then we fold other things into it. Materialism, idols here and there that we have. We love Jesus, but in our American culture, it's a hodgepodge of things all throughout our country. I have a pastor friend who's very active. He did a documentary and he rode his bike. He's a cyclist. He rode from San Diego all the way to Annapolis in 30 days. And along the way, he would stop and talk to people about Jesus. And he wanted to know, what are your thoughts about God? And he said, Chris, we were sitting over a bowl of Tex-Mex, a table at a Tex-Mex restaurant. And I said, what was that like to hear from Christians when it comes to their thoughts about Jesus and the truth of who Jesus is? And he picked up the bowl of salsa and he says, it's like this. It's anything, throw anything in there. We do that. It's in our culture. Why? Because I'll be honest with you, the same people that were living during the times of King Hezekiah, they have the same heart we have. And so Hezekiah was doing the right thing. He was reforming Israel. He was getting rid of these pagan places to worship. He was getting rid of the high places, which is actually very difficult to do. If you look back in Israel's history, some of the great kings of Judah, they would remove Asherah poles, get rid of places of Baal worship, but they left the high places. They left the high places. What are the high places? They were places of worship where you would go worship on your own. And Hezekiah goes, that's not what God said. You must worship in Jerusalem at the temple. And look what it says here. It goes on. It says, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among the kings in Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not stop following him. He kept the commands of the Lord had given to Moses. And the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. He rebelled. Okay, here we go, everybody. This is where the roller coaster ride starts to begin. He rebelled. It says right here, he rebelled against the king of Assyria. And when he trusted in the Lord, that's what gave him the confidence to do that. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. And from watchtower to fortified city, he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory. Let me just give you a quick synopsis of what was happening in Israel. By the time Jacob goes down into Egypt, Egypt has lost its influence in the world. Egypt was the largest empire in the world, and it held together much of the Middle East. It had a lot of power. So when Egypt begins, its influence begins to crumble around the times of Joseph, around the time of Jacob, all of the and the successful the family members that followed that. The Egypt kept getting smaller and smaller and kind of just becoming focused on Egypt, which means now all of a sudden there are powers that are moving in the Middle East and Mesopotamia that are fighting for power. That's why you have all of these wars that are happening between the kings of Israel, between the kings of Judah, and all of their neighbors. Why are they fighting each other? Because there's nobody in power, and they're all looking to be the one to gain power, to push people out and to move up and to replace that once big empire of Egypt. Now all of a sudden, Egypt's gone and it's a free-for-all. That's why we see a lot of wars happening in the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, because there's no big empire that's keeping everything under control. Now what happens is finally this big empire to the east of Egypt called Assyria, with the capital Nineveh, begins to get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And they begin to swallow up all of these city-states. And they end up paying tribute to Assyria. And so again, remember the year 714. Here's Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was paying, Judah was paying tribute to Assyria. Assyria was the empire on the rise. And look what happens here. It says right here, just almost subtly, and it's couched in this way to show that Hezekiah was a godly man. Hezekiah was doing everything according to the law, everything that God commanded him to do. And look what it says here. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him from watchtower to fortified city. He defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory. It's just tucked in there. You know, it's like he rebelled against Assyria, and then he went to Gaza, and he defeated the Philistines, and that's it. But that little moment when it says he rebelled against Assyria was a very bold, bold move for Hezekiah. It really showed his trust. Look what it says in verse 13 when you jump down. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. He did do that. He would do that. He would surround Jerusalem. This is the king of the biggest empire. And so Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish. And again, if you come to Israel with me, we'll go to Lachish together. I'll take you to Lachish, okay? Fine, you twisted my arm. I'll take you to Lachish, a very important suburb of Jerusalem that, as archaeologists continue to dig up, see how connected Lachish, which is just a few miles from Jerusalem, was connected to the capital. And so this is actually an ongoing archaeological find where archaeologists are digging up the surrounding suburbs of Jerusalem to see exactly how connected they were to the king who was living there. And more archaeological evidence is showing that these were thriving cities. And Lachish was a big one. It was right on a trade route. It'd be like being right on the highway, right on 80. And so here he's captured Lachish. This is a big deal. And look what he says. The king of Assyria says this to Hezekiah at Lachish. I have done wrong. This is Hezekiah talking to the king of Assyria. He says this. I have done wrong. Now all of a sudden Hezekiah is changing his mind. I've done wrong. Withdraw from me, and I will pay whatever you demand me. And the king of Assyria exacted from Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Do you know how much that is? That's 22,000 pounds of silver and gold. Listen to what Hezekiah does. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace. And at this time, Hezekiah, king of Judah, stripped the gold from which he had covered the doors and doorposts of the temple of the Lord and gave it to the king of Assyria. Just get out of here. Remember, just tucked in that little verse back there, he rebelled against the king of Assyria. Now all of a sudden, the king of Assyria is knocking on a door saying, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Pay up. And Hezekiah, instead of going, I will trust in the Lord, does what? Somebody go to the Bank of Israel, empty that thing out. That's not enough. Strip the gold and silver off the temple. Remember the temple where Hezekiah was directing everybody to worship? All of a sudden, it just becomes a bank to pay off the king of Assyria. Hezekiah was scared. And can I tell you something? If you were reading the New York Times, the Jerusalem Post of the day, you would be scared. But see, here's the thing, is that the story's going to unfold and it's going to connect perfectly with Psalm 46. Look what it says here. It goes on as you're looking, and it says this in verse 32. Watch what happens. In verse 32 of chapter 18, it says, let me get here. Until I come and take you to the land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey. It says, choose life, not death. So do not listen to Hezekiah. The king is saying, don't listen to Hezekiah at all. That's what Assyria is saying. For he is misleading you when he says, the Lord will deliver us. Look what it says going down into chapter 19, starting in verse 5. Watch this. Now Hezekiah is calling upon Isaiah the prophet. And when King Hezekiah's officials in chapter 19, verse 5, when King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard. Now Isaiah is getting involved. And watch what happens in verse 19, chapter 4, in verse 14. Watch this. Chapter 19, verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read about it. This basically is saying, I'm coming after you, Hezekiah, and I'm coming after Jerusalem. And Hezekiah is sweating beads. He is nervous. He's reading what the advisors are saying. It's not looking good for Jerusalem. There is history. Assyria is saying, who do you think you are, Jerusalem? You're tiny. I've already conquered all of these lands. You think that you can defeat me? I've got 185,000 soldiers surrounding your city. Who do you think you are? Just give in. And look what happens in verse 14. It says this. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, Lord, the God of the kingdoms, Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the word Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. Is it true, Lord, that the Assyrians have laid waste these nations and land? They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord, your God, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord our God. What did he do? He takes that letter, he spreads it out where? Right at the temple. Hey, can I tell you something? This was a moment for even a godly man. Remember, Hezekiah comes in strong. He's like David. He's demolishing the Baals. He's demolishing the Asherah poles. He's demolishing even the high places where Jewish people, the Judites worship. And he's directing everybody to the Lord. He's reforming. He's doing everything you want to see a king do. He even removed himself from the yoke of the Gentile nations, just as God would say in his Torah, in his law, you should do that. You shouldn't be paying tribute to Gentiles. You should be worshiping me and I'll keep your enemies away. He did exactly what the law said, and yet here's this godly man. What happens the moment there's pressure? He folds. Oh, he folds. All your money in the bank, gone. Strip the gold off the temple. Get him out of here. We don't want anything to do with Assyria. From a worldly perspective, everything was coming to an end. Now turn with me to Psalm 46. This is where Psalm 46 comes from. Y'all, it was ending for Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a tiny town. It was not a big town. You know, Israel is just a tiny, tiny, tiny empire, especially Judah, even smaller in the Mesopotamian world at that time. The kings were known. They had people. But I'm telling you, when you come to Israel with me, you're going to see it's very tiny. The thing that made Jerusalem, the thing that made Israel so important at that time in the world was the fact that there was an international highway that connected Egypt to the Middle East and Europe to Egypt and Ethiopia. If you wanted to get from Egypt to Persia, you had to go through Israel. If you wanted to go from Europe down into Egypt or into Ethiopia, which was very popular at that time for many trades, many goods, you had to go through Israel. Everything went through Israel. Everything, everything, everything. If you controlled Israel, you controlled world trade, period. So for Hezekiah, he knew the value of this land. He understood the significance of it. But you know what? He was trusting in God. And then all of a sudden, it all comes crumbling down. And I want you to hear this psalm because this is where it all comes from. This is where it stems from. This is the story because now all of a sudden, we're getting a different picture. Watch this. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble, in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Hey, can I tell you something? This is very important for Hezekiah in this moment as this is being written. Because see, you know what Jewish people do? It's found in the Old Testament and New Testament, and it's found in Jewish literature that's not biblical. Like the Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls and other Jewish writings, like the Apocrypha and other stories like that, that are ancient Jewish writings that are not biblical. You know what they do? They recount their history. They'll go back and they'll say, oh, do you remember how God blessed Abraham? And then God blessed Isaac and God blessed Jacob in the midst of distress and trouble and turmoil? God blessed them. Do you remember how God, we were in Egypt for 400 years as slaves and then God released us? And remember we had enemies around us and then King David came along and he defeated them. Do you remember the story of the judges, how the judges like Samson, even though he fell into sin, would find redemption, would defeat his enemies because of God's grace? And they would recount the stories of Israel all the way through in past history. The prophets would even speak of a future time of God's redemption and God's care and God's concern and God's protection. It happened even with Stephen when Stephen was about to be stoned in the book of Acts. Do you remember? He begins to recount Israel's history, going through Israel's history, remembering the past, but also looking forward to the future. Hey, can I tell you something? The thing about Hezekiah is no longer were these stories just simple stories from the Bible. He knew them. They were a part of who he was and who the Jewish people were. These stories of the Exodus, of the promises, all of these were embedded in the DNA of who these people were. And you know what? No longer do those stories matter as much. Because now the present trouble is real. There's 185,000 Assyrians surrounding Jerusalem that could snuff out Jerusalem in a heartbeat. It's not just looking to the past. Oh, but God will take care of us in the future one day. That's what the prophets say. In the future. In the future, he'll return. In the future, God's presence will come. In the future, he'll take care of us. Now, see, this is the beauty of Psalm 46. It's not just the past. The past is important because it shows us the faithfulness of God. It's not just the future looking forward to what God will do. It's the reminder for Hezekiah in this moment in Psalm 46 that God is our help in present trouble, right now. Hezekiah didn't live that way. Man, the moment that the king came knocking, what did he do? Empty the banks, people. Get him, write him a check. Write him a big check. Get it out of here. Let's get him off our backs. He abandoned God. Think about this. He abandoned God the moment the pressure was put on. And yet here in the psalm, what does he say? God is our present help right now. Not just the past. Not just the future. But right now. God hears you now. What did Hezekiah do? He went to the temple and he took that letter with everything written on it that told him what the Assyrian king would do. And it says he laid it at the temple. He just laid it there and he ripped his clothes and he put sackcloth and ashes on, which means he repented before the Lord. And he called on the prophet Isaiah to find out from his advisor, his prophetic advisor, what should we do? He lays it before the Lord. Psalm 46, look at, do you want to know what it means in Hebrew poetry when it says this? Look, God is our refuge and strength, our ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, although the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and its mountains quake with their surging. Do you know what that means? When you are in distress now, and you know this, especially, you know, anybody living has felt moments like this. When all of a sudden you have to rely on the past of how God has protected you, you always think about the future, but God, are you with me right now? You think about those things. And in those moments, in Hebrew poetry, this is cosmic. It's a cosmic moment for Hezekiah because this is it. He could be the king that sees the end of Jerusalem and the Jewish people. And so look at the feeling that wells up inside of him is that it feels as though the mountains are falling, that the earth is giving way into the heart of the sea, and its waters are roaring and foaming, and the mountains quake with their surging. Do you know what's amazing? Is that in the story of Hezekiah, there are two words that appear in these first three verses that link the stories together. The first one is the word trouble, or the Hebrew word zerah. It's the same word that's found in 2 Kings 9:13, when Hezekiah says, these people are trouble. Trouble is coming. Hezekiah uses the exact same word, zerah, in Hebrew for trouble or distress that's found right here when God says, when the psalmist says, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in times of zerah. In Yiddish, it's a very interesting word. It's tsuris. You can hear its connection with the Hebrew, tsuris. It's trouble. This is trouble. This is distress. There's a link right away. And you know what? When you're in trouble and distress, it's so fascinating that it feels as though the world is crumbling down around you. You know, my father died when I was young, when Olive was just born. He passed away when he was 56 years old. And I remember I got the phone call from my mother. And I'll tell you the weirdest thing is that I was living in Dallas, Texas at the time. And all of a sudden, it felt like this. I didn't get a chance to say goodbye to my dad. Nothing. It was over. And I can't even tell you how it happened. I was in Dallas, Texas at 2 p.m. and by 8 p.m. I was in Philadelphia where my parents lived. I can't even remember the feeling of getting from one place to another. All of a sudden, the mountains were falling. The earth was giving away. The mountains were falling into the heart of the sea. The waters were roaring. The mountains were quaking. That's what it feels like when there's trouble. There's another word that pops up. It says, therefore we will not fear. And it's actually the same word that Isaiah says in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 5, when he tells King Hezekiah, do not fear. Don't be afraid. Hezekiah uses the exact same word, yara, that's found here in Psalm 46. I know you see those armies around this city. I know that you see it, but do not be afraid. Exact same word. That's the reason scholars say these are linked. They're connected. It's real trouble now. How will you respond when trouble happens now? Not just how it happened in the past, not just what's coming in the future, but now. Look what it says. The psalmist goes on. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. All of a sudden, the psalmist calms us because we're in the middle of the storm, and then all of a sudden, we're entered into a calm stream. We're brought to a calm stream. The river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in an uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, and the earth melts. Hey, can I tell you something? In the Old Testament, let me give you an image of what the temple looked like. The temple was a structure that had a room, two rooms in it, the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. The Holy of Holies was where God's, think about this, okay, physical presence dwelled. Not his ethereal. God, are you out there? Hello, God? No. His physical presence. You can read about his physical presence in Exodus chapter, at the very end in Exodus chapter 40, starting in verse 43 and on. It talks about this cloud that comes down and indwells the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. God's physical presence in the cloud by day and fire by night led the Israelites through the wilderness. That cloud never disappeared. God was present in that very moment as the Assyrians are surrounding Jerusalem. God's physical presence, not ethereal, God, do you hear me? Do you understand me? Do you see what's going on? No, his physical presence, all Hezekiah had to do was turn around and see the cloud by day and the fire by night, and there should have been a confidence to know God was on his side. Did you hear what Hezekiah's prayer said? Did you notice how he appealed to God in his prayer? He says that Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. Remember, he's at the temple. He spreads the letter out before the Lord. And he says, Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, that's the Ark of the Covenant, you alone are God over all the kingdoms, over all the kingdoms of the earth. Who cares about the Assyrians, right? If you're God over kingdoms of all the earth, you made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the words of Sennacherib has sent to you a ridicule of the living God. Look, when you read Psalm 46, Hezekiah has an epiphany moment. There's no way in Psalm 46 those Assyrians are getting in here. God's presence is here. Listen to it now that you know. God's presence is in this city. His cloud by day, his fire by night have been watching over us for generations. Look what it says here. The river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in an uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice and the earth melts. Do you know Hezekiah would get this confidence? Isaiah would have this confidence. A confidence in knowing, why am I scared? Why did I just melt the gold off of the temple? Why did I empty the treasuries? Why? The King of heaven and earth, the creator of the universe, is right here. And even in Hezekiah's prayer, he goes, this city will not fall. That's what he says in his prayer in 2 Kings 19. The city will not fall when the Assyrians surround me, as they surround us. And here in Psalm 46, it says, this city will not fall. You know, as a Christian, it's hard to imagine this when the times of distress and trouble come, when it feels as though the earth is giving way, when it feels as though the mountains fall and given to the heart of the sea. When you feel those things, your tendency is not to trust in God. It's actually to begin to trust in your own well-being and your own capabilities to take care of things all by yourself. But here in this moment, God is actually reminding us that you don't have to manage it on your own. Think about this. He's saying, my presence is in this city. My presence is here. Can I tell you something? If you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, The presence of God, think about this for a minute. The presence of God is in you. Do you know that? The Holy Spirit dwells in you. That's why I love Romans chapter 6, verse 4. It says actually that the same hand of the Father that reached into the grave to resurrect Jesus, the same power that resurrected Jesus in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, is the same power that's within us, not only to give us, the ability to be sanctified, to have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us today, but the hope for a future of a resurrection just like Jesus. Can I tell you something? The same power that was dwelling in that temple that gave Isaiah and Hezekiah the confidence to stare at the face of 185,000 Assyrians is the same confidence we can have because the Holy Spirit of God dwells in us and we will not be moved. Listen to this, it goes on. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on earth. He makes war cease. Oh, that's something Hezekiah needs to hear. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shield with fire. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Do you remember when Hezekiah ends his prayer? He goes, Lord, protect us so that all the nations might know that you are the one true God. Here's how it ends. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Hey, Hezekiah, don't empty the treasuries. Don't melt the gold off of the temple. Be still. Easy for you to say. There's 185,000 Assyrians surrounding us right now. Be still. Be still. You know who shows the spirit of being still when you read through the story of Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18 and 19? It's Isaiah. Isaiah says, this is a word from the Lord. Do not be afraid. Can I tell you something? Be still is hard. But when you're surrounded by 185,000 Assyrians, when you're surrounded around news that you've maybe lost a loved one, when you're surrounded around things that you honestly realize you can't handle on your own, because that's when people lose control, when they realize they can't control it anymore. See, Hezekiah can control tearing down Asherah poles. Get those down. He can control tearing down high places. That was actually hard to do, but he did it. He can control putting away Baals. He could control ending paying the Assyrians, but he can't control the 185,000 out there. That's when he got worried. See, we react to things when we realize we can't control them. That's usually health. That's usually job related. That's usually family issues that we deal with on a daily basis, as maybe you've seen my kids at the service last on Sunday morning or at Sunday school. There are things you can't control. That's when all of a sudden you begin to look up. Be still. I always think it's so easy to read and so hard to do. Be still. And know that I am God. I always like to take my cues from Isaiah in that story. Not so much from Hezekiah, even though he was a great king. Be still. Read Isaiah in that story next time, and then read Be Still, because Hezekiah didn't flinch. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Do you know what I think this psalm is teaching us? It's about positioning. If you read Hezekiah's story, it actually doesn't match up with this psalm. Hezekiah's faking it, honestly. Do you remember Hezekiah? We're going to end that relationship with Assyria. Yay, good job. Knock, 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 pay up. Somebody empty out the drawers. Get him out of here, please. We'll do anything. See, the psalm teaches us to position ourselves differently. See, Hezekiah didn't do what the psalm shows. Do you read how the psalmist reveals what's going on in life? God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. It didn't say, we're going to fear. Everything's out of control. We're losing everything. Maybe we should trust in God. No, it actually starts with trusting even in the midst of the fear, even in the midst of the turmoil, even in the midst of the distress, even when it feels like everything is giving away and giving out from underneath your feet. That is not the reason that we should trust in God, because he's our refuge and strength every moment of the day. It's positioning yourself. Did you see here? There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in an uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. Do you notice the trouble, the tsuris, comes when? At the end of the stanza, not at the beginning. See, we normally don't start trusting God till the trouble begins, then we try to trust. No, see, the psalmist is trying to position us so when those Assyrians are surrounding us, we've already got the confidence Isaiah has. We've already got it. Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. Remember, it was Isaiah in his book written called Isaiah, not that hard, who was ushered into the very presence of the living God. I'll tell you something. When you're ushered into the presence of God, and you fall on your face before a holy God and he sees him almost face to face, I promise you, 185,000 Assyrians mean nothing. A confidence. And because of that, we should be positioning ourselves to say, God is our refuge and strength, even when trouble comes. God is in our midst. We will not be moved, even when the kingdoms fall, even when the kingdoms shake and the earth gives way. It's where we position ourselves. And then God will open up the fact that we should be still to recognize who he is. You know, I want to just read this one little section here from 1 Kings chapter 18. If you go back there, 1 Kings chapter 18, look, I took my place marker out like a fool, okay? They don't teach you that stuff in seminary. Place marker skills. You know, when Sennacherib comes, he actually asks a very good question. He says this, where does this, look at me in verse 19. The field commander said to him, tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria says, on what are you basing this confidence of yours? Who do you think you are? Where do you get this confidence? And don't you dare say God, because I've defeated every other God out there. Where do you get this confidence that you think you can stop paying me? Psalm 46 has a name. It's a psalm of confidence. When you enter into those moments of distress and turmoil, when it feels like everything is turning upside down, it's a moment to have confidence in the Lord. When it feels like nations are raging and in an uproar, and people, all you got to do is turn on the news and find out right now, guess what? Just like in Hezekiah's day, it's the same as today. Nations are in an uproar. And yet we should have what? Confidence. Where do you get this confidence, Hezekiah? I get it in the living God. So I will be still and wait on him. Hardest thing to do, people. I'm not going to lie to you. It is not easy. It reads easy. It reads easy. But it's not. It's hard. But that comes through the process of growth, sanctification, yielding to the Spirit, and saying, Lord, teach me to be still. Teach me to be confident in you. Teach me not to just look at the past and the future, but to know that even right now in this moment, in this present time of suffering, Lord, you are the one who is in control. I want to share how the whole thing ended for Hezekiah. That night, after Hezekiah had prayed in verse 35 of 2 Kings chapter 19, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185
5,000 Assyrians camped around the city. When the people got up the next morning, they were all dead bodies. So Sennacherib broke camp and returned to Nineveh and stayed there. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that life is hard. It is hard. It's beautiful. Lord, life is beautiful. Life is abundant, but it's hard. And Lord, we often in our flesh lose the ability to stay focused on you when tsuris, trouble, distress arises that we can't control. But Father, position us as the psalmist asks us to. Instead of emptying our banks, melting the gold off of the temple to satisfy a fear, Lord, may we embrace you with confidence in those moments when we don't have control. And when the world stares at us as Christians and says, "Where do you get this confidence, Lord?" May we say, "God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in times of sorrow, trouble, distress. We will trust in him. We will be still and know that you are God." In Jesus' name, amen.
Father in heaven, we certainly do pray that our love for you may grow stronger. Lord, we thank you for this hymn that looks to your tender care for us. And then also, Lord, the previous hymn that points to your might and strength. And Lord, we see these two attributes of yours, and we thank you for them, that Lord, we can come to you as our rock, as our deliverer, and as sovereign, but yet Lord, we can also come to you as our tender mother. And Father, we thank you again for these truths, and we thank you, Father, for the blessings that you've given to us. We thank you, Lord, for the material funds that you give to us and provisions, and also, Lord, for the spiritual blessings we have in Christ in the heavenly places. And we pray now that you would receive this offering with the gratitude that it comes with. We pray that we may have cheerful hearts as we give and receive this offering for your use in your kingdom and in your church. In Christ's name we pray.